Dear congregation, in these darkest weeks of the year, there is nothing more cheering than to meditate on Christ and his coming into the darkness of this world. The Bible says, "They that sat in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And what exactly this means, also in our own day, for the church and for our world, which is indeed a very dark place, that the Apostle Paul is given to speak very clearly, concretely, and how to live out of that as well, as we hope to see with the Lord's help this morning from our text passage, which is especially Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16. Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16, where we have these inspired words of the Lord. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Our theme with the Lord's help this morning is a dark world, what to do? A dark world, what to do? Our points are the darkness of this world, the children of Advent, and the light of life. A dark world, what to do? The darkness of the world, the children of Advent, and the light of life. Well, congregation, there is no chapter in the Bible that is deeper on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus than Philippians 2. Hear these words. "He made himself of no reputation." He was in the form of God, meaning he was God. He was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, light of light, the glory of the Father, the express image and radiance of God, God himself. And for him, this was no robbery. This is not something that he had attained to through false means. No, it was what it was, and it was glorious. But he made himself of no reputation. Who does that? And who does that as a man? Make himself of no reputation. He took on him the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man. This could never have entered into our minds to conceive of. We think the opposite way. We imagine that man can somehow attain to divinity, become God, assume the throne of God, and that's how we live. But the fact that God on the throne, the second person of the Holy Trinity, should stoop and take to himself a human nature and make himself of no reputation and humble himself so low, to be born in a manger, to be there indeed, having no reputation, in lowliness. Lower he cannot go, except on the cross of Calvary, to which he also would go. Well, Paul is writing these glorious things to the church in Philippi. And we need to know about Philippi that Philippi had reputation. Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was a place that in the world of barbarism. The people who lived in Philippi were Roman citizens. So the Roman outlook on the world was you were either Roman or you were basically nothing. You were a barbarian. But Rome had its outposts, its little Romes, as it were, which were its colonies. And if you were a full-fledged member of that city, that place, you were not considered a barbarian. You were considered a Roman. It was like a little piece of Rome on the soil of this foreign country. And it had to obey the laws of Rome, obviously, but it also had the privileges of Rome. And its names, the names of the citizens, would be enrolled as one of the Roman tribes. And so you, as a citizen of Philippi, you had a name, you had a reputation, you had rights, you could appeal to Caesar. And this is how a colony worked. Now, Paul uses this picture of a colony at a number of different places in this letter to the Philippians, but he uses it spiritually. And so, for example, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says to the Philippians, "Only let your conversation," and actually the word there is citizenship, "only let your citizenship be as it becometh or fits the gospel of Christ." In other words, live as a colonist of heaven, of the kingdom of God here on the earth. Elsewhere he says in 3:20, our conversation, and again literally it's our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we expect the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul is writing to these Philippians and telling them, don't think so much of Rome and of being ordered and governed by Rome. Indeed, that has its place. But be sure that you know yourself to be a citizen of that heavenly country. And even though you're here on the earth and you have your life here, if you are a true Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. You're enrolled on the rolls of heaven. Heaven is where you are headed. Heaven is where your identity lies. And your conduct here on the earth needs to fit that high calling, that high citizenship. There was a reason for Paul to say this to the Philippians, because there was some problem in Philippi. And Paul is addressing it. He says to them that they have to be like-minded, considerate of one another. In fact, they need to have the mind of Christ also in their relationship one with another. Because, as is true also today, even the Lord's people, or colonists of heaven, you could say, they often forget their calling and their identity here in the earth. And so we live as if this is our home, and this is our place. And even among the people of the Lord, there can be an inner fighting with each other, a disputing, a striving, in which we forget that our identity is not bound up with this earth, but is bound up with the future of the people of God, which is already true, which is already present in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first steps that Paul takes with the Philippians here is to show them what the world around them truly is. Because a lot of our problems, a lot of the problems of the people of God, are when they feel themselves, know themselves to be at home here. And so the first thing that Paul does here is he makes clear that we are living indeed in a nation, and we have even a relationship in a certain sense to that nation. But it is a crooked and a perverse nation. Look with me at the words of our text, specifically verse 15, right in the middle there. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So in other words, Paul is saying here, be sure that you look at the world around you as what it is, crooked and perverse. What does he mean by that? Well, the first word, crooked, means that it's out of whack, we would say. It's spoiled. It used to be right and straight and good, but it has become crooked. Just to give you an example, young people, if you imagine driving a beautiful car off a car lot, brand new car, very expensive car. Sometimes you hear about this, that people, they buy this very beautiful, very elite, luxurious car, and they drive it, and on the first day, they have an accident, often through recklessness, but it need not be. And so here you have, let's say, a Cadillac, a beautiful, expensive car. It's just been driven off the lot. And a few miles down the road, it hits a lamppost head on. And you look at this car, and it's a new car. And you can still see its beauty, the beauty it had. But it's no longer beautiful. It's now out of whack. It's crooked. It's twisted. It's a wreck. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. And that's how we need to look at our world as well. It was good once, but it is wrecked. It is crooked. It doesn't run right. And all, of course, because of that great crash, that great fall, that great sin in Adam. So that, first of all, our world is crooked. Sometimes we look at our world and we think, why can't our world figure things out? Why can't our nation figure things out? Why can't our leaders make things work? Well, our world is crooked. It's fallen. It's incurably, from man's side, out of whack. That first of all. But he goes even further, and he uses the word perverse, crooked and perverse. And this goes deeper. Here Paul is not just saying it doesn't work, something's wrong. But perverse means that our world is corrupt and opposes God. We use perverse in a similar way. We'll say about he or she or something, that was perverse. That means it was evil. It was really corrupted. It was very sinful. And that's indeed what our world and all in it have become. Notice here how Paul does not make our world look any better than it is. He's very honest about our world. More honest, I think, than we are, at least in how we view things. He calls things the way they are. And he does so throughout his writings. He talks about our world as follows in Ephesians 2. He says, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as others. In other words, Paul says, I was a worldling, even as a a strict Pharisee. I had my conversation, my life was in this world under the curse and corrupt. I was a child of wrath, meaning deserving of wrath, but also working out wrath wherever I went, blazing a trail in which I left behind me wreckage, ruin, and rage. In other words, congregation, our world, the world around us, including our own nation, is crooked and perverse. America is no exception. Though we are thankful for the order and the liberty that was given to us, in contradistinction to many in our world, even though we thank the Lord for how our nation was founded, the liberties, for the most part, that were based on the scriptures, we need to remember that how our nation and how our world operates, the Lord has two words for it: crooked and perverse. And so we shouldn't be surprised when things are corrupted, when even good and orderly things become corrupted. We shouldn't be surprised when banks are found out to operate according to principles of greed, pulling the wool over others, and finally collapsing and bringing many people down. We shouldn't be surprised when terrorists strike, or when our own nation turns away from God's word and reaps the whirlwind. One author, Arthur Dent, says it this way: the world is a sea of glass, a pageant of fond delights, a theater of variety, a labyrinth of error, a gulf of grief, a sty of filthiness, a veil of misery, a state of deceit, a cage full of owls, a den of scorpions, a wilderness of wolves, a cabin of bears, a whirlwind of passions, a feigned comedy, a detestable frenzy. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. My friends, to the extent that we in our mind, our heart, or our actions cozy up to this crooked and perverse world, we need all the more realignment, all the more repentance, all the more reformation. The idea that has permeated the Christian world, the Reformed world, and even our own minds, as if we could redeem this world, this culture, stands opposed to the Word of God. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, and so it has been, and so it shall be to the very end. We are called not to be, in the first place, citizens, good citizens in our nation, though we are to pray for it and do what we can for its order and liberty, but we are in the first place to be citizens of an other nation, an other country, an other world. As long as we live in this world, we can count on it. We are to be swimming upstream. We are to be counting on our world being dark, desolate, and detestable in terms of what it chooses. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Thus far, our first point, the dark world in which we are called to live. But secondly, congregation, and amazingly, Paul doesn't end here at all, because he speaks in the words of our text of people in whom there's come a difference. And a difference that they have not made for themselves. The Lord has made that difference where there was none. And he pictures here a group of people whom I have called Advent children. I'll explain that more later. From the way they live, from the way they speak, from the way they act, they are different. You sometimes have that even today at a horizontal level. You can be at an airport. I remember as an airport once, and I saw a youth group. And they were all dressed impeccably, beautifully. You could tell that there was an ethos about them. They were heading somewhere to some mission project. And there were a few chaperones with them. And you could tell that they stood out from the whole rest of the people there. And of course, you don't know their hearts, but the point is that their ethos was different. They were different. They were a group of young people of which you would say, now, where have they come from? Where are they going? Who is guiding them? What is controlling their actions, their dress, their outward appearance, and even their speech to each other was different. You could tell they had come from somewhere and they were going somewhere and they were passing through. Of course, this is just at a horizontal level. I think they may have been Mormons or something like that. But the point is, we all know what that looks like. You can think of this as well, that when you travel to a different time zone, for example, to Europe or the Far East or something like that, you may keep your watch or some other way you tell time by way of your home time, Eastern Standard Time, for example, so that even when you're very far removed, you're living life according to how your family back home lives life. You look on your watch, oh, it's 8 o'clock back home. And so it's a good time to call, and you call. And even though you're in a different place, you're guided by the rules and the ethos of life elsewhere. You're just passing through that country. If you were making that your home, you would make all the adjustments that you would need to make. But you're just passing through, and soon you'll be home again. And so you live in a different way. You operate in a different way. You're guided by a different ethos. Well, what are the people of God? What are they guided by? And what is their character? Now, first of all, the people of God, these Advent children, they are a doing people. Notice that. I stress that here. Because it says here, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That means that they are not just a people who sit back, passive, inactive. No. They are a doing people. And that's worth emphasizing also among us. Because sometimes we think that Christianity is simply a sitting back and letting happen. Of course, when it comes to regeneration, man is not the actor in regeneration. Faith is a gift of God. There's a legal working indeed that needs to stop. And we must be made to rest and submit to God and to Christ and rest in the righteousness of Christ alone. But that, congregation, is not the whole of Christianity, as important as it is. Christians are called to do things as well from out of the strength that is afforded to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that is their holy calling. That is their holy obligation. It is a contradiction in terms to have an inactive Christian. So it cannot be. It is God who worketh in you, the Bible says, to live to His good pleasure, a life of good works, that He has afore prepared that His people might walk in them. Do all things. William Gurnall, the author of The Christian in Complete Armor, a very good book, says this: "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." This is the scriptural testimony. God's people are to be a holy people. They are to walk in holiness. Do all things. Advent children are a doing people. But secondly, they are a contented people. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Literally, the words here mean do everything without complaining and quarreling. You ever worked with people who constantly complain or quarrel? You know how difficult it is to work in such an atmosphere. Quarreling, complaining saps strength, not only from yourself, but from those around you. And congregation, this is our spirit, all of us, by nature. By nature, we murmur against God and against one another. We quarrel with God and with each other. Don't you see just right now your portrait? Do all things without murmuring and complaining. How much complaining, how much murmuring is there not in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, with our co-workers, within the church of the living God? Don't you ever find your portrait in the murmuring Israelites in the wilderness, constantly complaining? Oh, for the leeks and the cucumbers and melons of Egypt. Then we had it good, murmuring against God's providence, wanting a different way, wanting a different leader, wanting a different set of providences. Dear Christian, if you ever feel good about your life and about your holiness, then read this verse. Do all things without murmuring and complaining and see your sin. Because who here does not at least inwardly murmur and complain and quarrel with God and with others? May we in these moments, when I pray the Lord convicts us of this, may we seek for the blood of sprinkling from the one who never complained, never quarreled in thought, word, or deed, who made himself of no reputation. A lot of our complaining and our quarreling is because we think we deserve more from God and deserve more from each other. We have this attitude of entitlement. And when we put it up against our providences and our circumstances, we think we're getting the short end of the stick. And so we complain and we murmur. And it is the spirit of Satan within us, the quarreler, the murmurer from the beginning. It is our spirit. It is, dear people of God, the old man that rises up within you and needs to be put to death. Again and again, mortify the deeds of the body that you may live, the apostle says. But the Christian is called, and he is made by God in principle, by the Spirit of God. He is made to be one who rests his case with God. He waits for God. He submits to God. He learns often the hard way. The lesson that Paul speaks of later in this epistle: I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You even sense in those words, don't you, that Paul had to learn this the hard way. I have learned. In other words, I didn't have this myself. I didn't have this automatically. It didn't just come upon regeneration that I was content with everything. No. He'd often to strive against the weakness of his faith and the evil lusts of his flesh. But the Spirit taught him, and he learned it as he submitted to the Word of God, as he confessed his sin, as he laid bare before God in prayer that evil heart that murmurs against the Lord, that quarrels against God and against others. Paul learned to take things like he says here in our text, do all things without murmuring and complaining. And he didn't murmur about that or complain about that. So often we take those things that the Lord puts upon his people and we quarrel about it and we say, Lord, but I can't. Lord, it doesn't work. I can't be that person. That's not my nature. And you're just proving that you're quarreling and you're murmuring. But the Lord graciously in his word, with every provision in his grace, he comes and he says, my son, my daughter, do all things. Do all things without murmuring, without disputing. Advent children are doing people. They are contented people. And they are here, according to, indeed, God's own word, they are blameless and harmless. This is a beautiful twin phrase again, blameless and harmless. That means they endeavor with the help of the Holy Spirit to live in such a way that they are free of blame, that they cannot be faulted. And harmless means that they seek to relate to one another in such a way that they do not harm those around them. And actively speaking, that they keep others from harming themselves. There's an active side of that as well, especially in positions of responsibility as parents. They are to live blameless and harmless. Of course, this doesn't mean that we are these things perfectly or that we can attain to them from out of ourselves. No, not at all. As is true with the whole of sanctification, we don't attain to a single thing out of ourselves. It is only as in the need of our soul, when we lack all the things that the Lord requires of us, we cast ourselves upon the perfect righteousness of Christ, not only for justification, absolutely for justification. We are right in the sight of God by faith and faith alone. But we cast ourselves in sanctification also upon Christ to live out of him. For without me you can do nothing. And so in sanctification, we also are sanctified by faith as we lean on Christ, as we rest on Christ, as we draw from Christ as a branch draws from its root and from its trunk and from the root. It draws the strength, the nutrients, the sap to live in a way that brings forth fruit unto God. From me is thy fruit found. Maybe someone here is trying to reform themselves. They see in themselves so much that cannot stand before God, so many evil works, so much corrupt fruit. As you hear this teaching of the word of God, you fear you're not at all even a Christian. You're just crooked and perverse like the nation all around you. You hear this high calling that the Lord puts before you, and you say, well, then that can't be me. My friend, you don't want me to change the word of God, do you? This is what the Lord says about his people, and this is how the Lord makes his people to live. And you need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, Paul says, I find in my members, I find in myself a law that is at war with the law of my mind. It is precisely by the light of God and his presence in your life that you find this root of bitterness, and you find this discontentment, and you find this blamefulness and this harmfulness in yourself. But I ask you this morning, do you have a desire? Do you have a desire to be made holy? Do you have a desire for this blamelessness, for this harmlessness? Do you not grieve over the fact that so often you are to be blamed? So often you are harmful. You mourn over that. You wish to be free from that, which makes you so discontent, so harmful, blameful. You say with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, he continues. And so can everyone. So can everyone who mourns and seeks in Christ, resting in Christ, to be delivered from the spirit of blamefulness and harmfulness. Because the Lord says about such people, such Advent children, he calls them, fourthly, his children. Notice this, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, literally the children of God, to be a son or a daughter of God. You know, you don't have that of yourself. No. God's people, through the grace of regeneration, and also you could say in a certain sense through the grace of adoption, which they have no part of in terms of what they do, but the Lord adopts them. He makes them his own. He rules them. He trains them. He raises them. They have his life in him, the life of God and the soul of man. And he will perform to the day of Jesus Christ, as Paul says to the Philippians in 1:6, that which he has begun in them. Yes, indeed, apart from Christ, the Philippians and all of us, people of God, would still be children of the devil. That's what we made ourselves. But because of this eternal Son of God, this child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he made himself of no reputation. He entered into this world. Those whose names, humanly speaking, are on the rolls of hell are entered upon the rolls of heaven. God already in eternity has enrolled these people into the rolls of heaven. They are mine, he says. He gives them a new name. He gives them new rights, new privileges, new identity, new responsibility. They are Advent children. They are children of God in the midst of this world, and they are marked at the deepest level by an expectation of another world. They long, they desire, they cry, they pray for that other world to come close, to enter within them, to be visible in them. You see, congregation, that's the secret of Advent, is not to work up within ourselves all these nice cultural things, that we're such a nice neighbor from out of ourselves, and such a nice husband, a nice wife, and an obedient daughter or son from out of ourselves. No. Oh, dear friends, if that were Christianity, then we should all just go home. But the good news of the gospel, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save those that were lost. He made himself a servant. What for? In order to redeem a people that is under the curse. A people who, from their side, even after grace, they build so much their own reputation. And to pay the debt and to work within these people, that spirit in principle, the spirit in principle, that also from their side makes themselves of no reputation. Congregation, don't you see how important that is? To be free from that sense of entitlement that I deserve better than I'm receiving from the hand of God. And instead, to come as a beggar before God and say, God, I lack what I need, but thou hast it, please give it to me in and for the sake of Christ. And that expectation is a longing for Christ. A longing for his spirit, a longing for his work in us. And so we cry, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come for me, come into my heart, come and make it all new. Come with the brightness of thy light. I am but an oil lamp that is out. There is no light. apart from Thee. It's cold. It's dark. It's even oilless, we might say. But bring everything with Thee, Lord, and make me one of those people that longs for Thee as for the morning light. The morning, Lord, when will the morning come? When will the advent come? A dark world, what to do? We come finally to the light of life. Dear congregation, there's a phrase in our text which really sums up what this is all about, and it's in verse 16, the very beginning. Holding forth the word of life. It's quite a few years ago now that I went with my family to the New Jersey, New York area. And as many of you maybe have done, there is this Statue of Liberty. And it's right there at the entrance, really, for many people who used to come in the 19th century. It stands there at the gateway into this new world, America. And it's a remarkable statue. It's significant in many ways, but it is that torch that Lady Liberty is holding forth that is most significant. And she's holding forth a light as a symbol for what America was meant to be and called to be and wanted to be for people from all sorts of dark places of our world. And she stood there these many years, and many come, and she's become a symbol of that light that America desired to be. And this is just an example, but in a certain sense you could say that the Christian and the Christian church is called to be, in the midst of our world, a place that holds out a light that speaks of life and of freedom and of hope to people who are in darkness, in bondage, and who on their own are lost and bound for hell. Dear friends, this is the calling of the church. And it is this that the Lord Himself did. He did it in creation when He said, "Let there be light," in the midst of a place that was dark and formless and void. And He did this in redemption for Adam and Eve, when upon their fall they had cast themselves into gross and great darkness, allied with Satan as they were. And the Lord said, "I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman." And therein the Lord held out a light, one-sidedly, in the midst of the darkness of the world. And what greater light came than the light through Christ, and in the incarnation of Christ, into what a dark and cold world the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was in darkness, but He brought great light, being light Himself. And the hills at Ephratah, they beamed with glorious heavenly light as that great army of angels, the hosts of heaven, they sang glory to God. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And the Christ child was in the darkness, but everywhere else there was light as a symbol of what Christ would bring. He was the light in the midst of a dark world. And especially on the cross of Calvary, there the sun hid itself. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, had nothing but darkness, even from heaven. Even in terms of the sense of His Father's presence was removed from Him. And He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Suffering outer darkness for all His people in all times and places, in order that He might be a light in your darkness, friend, here today. If you are without Christ, you are without hope here today. Except that God comes with His light. And He is shining it even just now in the gospel, in the midst of darkness. And then we don't need any light from our side to somehow prepare for that or to make ready for that. No, the darker the better, because Christ's light is everything that sinners need. It's everything you need, my unconverted friend here today. And also today we're holding forth the word of life to a people who lie in the midst of death, who only know death from their side. And without the Lord, you will die everlastingly. But you need not, because there's hope, there's life, there's a word of life. Matthew Henry says, "It is not the duty of the church only to hold fast the word of life, though she must, but she is to hold it forth in the sense that the dark places of the earth would see it and know it and have it. Well, my dear friends, this is the calling that rests upon you as a congregation, and you, dear believers, as well. This is what it means to be an Advent church, an Advent people, a people of expectation, in whom God has kindled a light that, come what may, the world cannot expunge it or put it out. Robert Murray McChane, he says, a Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe there's a God, and God is good, and they might have Him as their God. I think we all know people like that. People who make it easy for us in a certain sense to believe there is a God, because they radiate something they don't have of themselves. They have it from another. I ask you, dear friends, are you willing, are you ready to be a living torch bearer of the Lord? Isn't He worthy? Isn't He worthy to kindle in your heart a light, to push His light to the darkness of this world? Why, my friend, do you stay so cold, so dark? Why aren't you crying for this light of life to be yours? The Lord is willing. The Lord is able. The Lord is eager, even. The Lord is doing this all to the glory of His own name. Well, dear friends, this is our calling, to be an Advent people. We find in ourselves so much darkness. The light is not our own. The light is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord would enable you and me, people of God, to live contented, harmless, blameless, children of God kind of lives, through the Spirit, by His grace, from out of Christ. This is what is entrusted to us. This is a light that we need to know that the Lord is holding out to us even now. Come to me. Walk in me. Believe on me. I am the light of the world, the Lord Jesus says. He that believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, my dear friends, ought this not to be our prayer? Lord, come and kindle in all of our hearts a light that nothing, that not even I myself can put out, a light that Thou dost guarantee through Thy Spirit on the basis of Christ to shine in the midst of my world. And then, dear friends, it may grow even darker about us, and we ought not be surprised. We do pray. We pray for a turning. We pray for an awakening. We pray for reviving times. But don't forget, our world will never be anything more than a crooked or perverse nation, among whom you and you and you and you are to shine as lights, holding forth the word of life, that we might rejoice when one day, people of God, we're no longer here, no longer in our crooked and perverse nation, but we've reached home, heaven. Heaven is your home, child of God, not earth. Live as a citizen of heaven, holding forth the word of God, and to God shall be all the praise and honor. Amen. Lord, make it so in our lives. We confess that in us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. But Thou art able, Thou art glorious. Thou art bright and radiant. Thou art the light of the world. Come and shine. And be the light and the empty torch of our life, that others might see it, and for whom it then by thy Spirit becomes easy to believe that there is a God who is good and that is willing and eager to have dealings with sinners. Lord, do pardon our many faults and sins. Receive us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we go forward making mention of him and of his righteousness only. We ask this all out of free grace to thy glory. Amen. Shall we sing in conclusion 367? 367. Where we read in verse 5, I will cause the might of David ever more and more to grow. On the path of my anointed, I will make a lamp to glow. 4 and 5 of 367 in our doxology. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.